This evening on the Jewish calendar begins an eight-day celebration of joy and thanksgiving called the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot. Sukkot was one of the three pilgrim feasts of Israel where the Jewish people would gather in the city of Jerusalem. Sukkot looks back and remembers a time when, as wanderers in the wilderness, the nation dwelled in tents. Temporary booths, or sukkahs, where you get the name Sukkot from. It's celebrated by spending time in these temporary booths or shelters. If you live in a Jewish neighborhood, as we do, you'll see, we started to see these booths going up yesterday. By the end of the day today, they'll be up and they will spend time. They'll eat dinner, they might stay overnight in these temporary booths. But more than to remember the past, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, or the Feast of Dwelling, is a reminder of the temporary nature of this life. A sukkah dweller looks up into this lattice of branches and is to see beyond the temporary branches to the moon and to the stars, which represent that which is eternal and permanent. As believers, we can gain a lesson from this. It points us to a day when all of God's promises will be fulfilled as we enjoy our eternal reward. It's a day that brings hope for a glorious future, a day when His people will inherit all of that which we have been promised. So as the Feast of Tabernacles begins this evening, it is an appropriate time for us to consider our text in Matthew chapter 23, where we're going to consider today the future of Israel, the future of Israel. So turn to Matthew 23. If you'll recall a bit of the context, these are the most scathing words of judgment that Jesus will ever speak. And he is speaking them to a people who are about to crucify him. They are about to crucify their Messiah. But within these words, we find a glimmer of hope that speaks of a future for these very same people. Matthew chapter 23, I'm going to cover verses 34 through chapter 24, verse 2. But let's just read now verses 37 to 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Is God faithful? Is God a faithful God? Can we trust him to keep his promises, to keep his covenant, and show his mercy, as he says he will do? On what basis can we claim to know that he is trustworthy? You may be going through a time in your life right now that's rather dark and trying. Where are you going to look for your example of God's faithfulness and favor and steadfast love and mercy and promises and grace and compassion? What people are you going to look to who've gone through a period of darkness and trial? I would argue that you need look no further than God's dealings with Israel to find your answers. We have much to learn from those who went before us. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes of this, of his ancient Jewish people. He says, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, he says, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then he says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. And then in the same chapter, verse 11, he follows it up. He says, now these things happened to them. These things happened to Israel as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. We can certainly learn much of what not to do, how not to act as we look at the rebellious and idolatrous ways of God's elect, first chosen Jewish people. We also can learn much of how God deals with his people by observing his dealings with that nation. There are two broad, sweeping, general lessons that I believe we can learn from our text today. They are truths that have an impact. They are relevant to us as Christians. The first one that we learn from looking back to these people who Paul called the root, the Jewish people, is the principle of to whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. Now, Israel was a chosen nation, a nation that was given much privilege. In Romans chapter 3, the apostle Paul speaks of this privilege. He says, what advantage has the Jew, or what value is circumcision? He says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given the law. They are called in the scripture the apple of his eye. And it is from this place of privilege that the people of God sinned greatly against him. In fact, we could say that sin from the place of privilege is worse than sinning without knowing. Israel was entrusted with the law, entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given the law. God revealed to them in writing how he wanted them to live. But they disobeyed and they reaped the disciplinary action of God, who disciplined them as a father disciplines his sons. The nature of the privilege and the discipline is captured in Amos chapter 3, where the prophet speaks of God and his people. And he says this, he says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. What is that word? He says, you only, you alone have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. See, it's for the very reason of their exclusive place and privilege, known by God, you only of all the nations. I've passed over all of them, and I know you. It is by nature of this exclusive place of covenant relationship with him that God would deal severely with their sins of idolatry and disobedience. He does not treat Gentiles the same way. He doesn't treat the nations the same way. So as we look back into the Old Testament and see how God spoke to his people, we often find words like this, words indicating his displeasure with their sin. It's keeping with such words that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 23, indicts the Jewish religious leaders. And last time we saw this, right, it was seven woes pronounced against them. He's condemning these leaders for their hypocrisy and their greed, for leading the people astray, actually making disciples after their own wicked hearts. Let's go back. Let's look at the last woe to lend some context to this. Verse 29 of chapter 23. This is the seventh and final woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Jesus is indicting these leaders, and he's using their own words. See, these leaders, rather than separating themselves from the sins of murder of their fathers, their ungodly ancestors, they refer to them as our fathers. They say, well, we wouldn't have done the things that our fathers, but what does Jesus say? As sons of your father, you witness against yourself that you are sons of murderers, and as sons of murderers, you are culpable. You are culpable under the law for your father's sins. And it's not just that you inherited your father's sins, but these very people, will soon follow suit. They will fill up the measure of your fathers. Think about what they are about to do. They will prove themselves to be murderers in worse ways than any of their forefathers. And Jesus goes on in verse 34, and he says, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some will you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Maybe Jesus is thinking about John the Baptist, the beheading of John the Baptist at the hands of the Hebrew King Herod. But it's not just John that was murdered. John was not the only prophet that was murdered. Historical accounts in the canon of Scripture, as well as non-canonical writings, historical writings and tradition, tell us that some of the Old Testament prophets were martyred at the hands of Israel. The prophet Isaiah is believed to have suffered martyrdom by being sawn in two by Manasseh, the king of Judah. The Jews stoned Jeremiah, believed to have stoned Jeremiah in Egypt because he rebuked them for their idolatry. Ezekiel is believed to have been killed by the chief of the Jews in the land of the Chaldeans. We read of the prophet Amos in Judah who was tortured by Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, in Amos chapter 7, verse 10. Amos is believed also to have been martyred by the son of Amaziah. Obadiah, though he died in peace, endured many evil things from Ahab because he followed the prophet Elijah. Elijah himself, we read about, although the end of his life, he was taken away in a chariot, he endured persecution at the hands of Ahab and Jezebel, the leaders of the nation of Israel. Micah suffered martyrdom by Jehoram, the son of Ahab. Habakkuk was stoned by the Jews in Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 to 22, speak of the prophet Zechariah ben Jehoiada, who was killed by King Jehoash near the altar of the temple, and his blood was sprinkled on the horns of the altar. This moment recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 is so significant in Israel's history that the Jewish sages pointed to that. They said, from this day, God forsook the temple and angels were never again seen in it. Well, they were wrong because God did not forsake the temple because the Lord would come to his temple. But they recognized the martyrdom that their people brought on the prophets. Right here in our text, they admit it. They say, we wouldn't have done what our fathers did in killing the prophets. Jesus also sent prophets of sort as apostles. Apostle means sent one. The apostles, like many of the prophets, were killed and crucified and flogged and persecuted and driven from town to town. The persecution of the apostles is recorded in the book of Acts. Peter and John were arrested by the Sadducees. It's well documented in the book of Acts. He was questioned by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the Jewish authorities. Stephen was arrested by, quote, the people and the elders of the scribes. He was questioned before the Jewish leaders, and he was stoned to death. And that sparked, according to Acts 8:1, a severe persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Rabbi Saul, whose Roman name was Paul, imprisoned many Christians. And later on, after his conversion, we read of several occasions of how the Jews plotted to kill Paul. King Herod Agrippa had James executed and imprisoned Peter. We read of Jews and Gentiles' unsuccessful attempts to stone Paul and Barnabas. Later, there was a successful stoning of Paul, where almost to death. They dragged Paul to the Roman prisons. Sosthenes was beaten by the Jews. And in his final journey to Rome, Paul is finally taken by the Jews to Jerusalem to be killed, only to be rescued by a Roman soldier. It's for this reason that Jesus says, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. He goes on in verse 35 to pronounce the judgment for these sins. He says, so, as a result of this, so, on you may come all the righteous blood on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jesus is holding this generation, the generation to whom he speaks here, these Jewish leaders, he is holding them culpable for the bloodshed of all of the prophets, and he goes back to the very first murder on earth, the murder of Abel by his very own brother Cain. Now, Abel was not Jewish per se, but he is called the righteous Abel, and therefore he is an ancestor of Abraham, both physically and spiritually. Abel was the first person to die a bloody death recorded in the Bible at the hands of his own brother, Genesis chapter 4. So this generation is being judged for all the blood, beginning with Abel, to what? The blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Now, who is this? Who's Zechariah, the son of Berechiah? It's not completely clear, and there is some debate as to who specifically he is referring to. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, most naturally speaks of the what we call the minor prophet Zechariah, because he identifies himself in chapter 1 as Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Perhaps it is this prophet of who Jesus speaks. The Old Testament does not record how Zechariah died, however. But this was just 400 years earlier, and perhaps there was an oral tradition that was passed down that Zechariah was killed by his own people. Many believe, though, that this refers to the Zechariah of Chronicles 24, who is called Zechariah the son of Jehoiada, not Berechiah. Though he is named the son of Jehoiada, does not mean that necessarily Jehoiada was his father. Jehoiada could have been his grandfather, or Berechiah could have been his grandfather, therefore making him a son of Berechiah. Whatever the case is, Jesus is saying this generation is going to be culpable for the blood of every martyr. If it is indeed Jehoiada, the son of Jehoiada, what he's saying is you're going to be accountable for every martyr in the canon of Scripture. We might say from Genesis to Revelation, but he's using the beginning and the end, the first and the last martyrs in the canon of Scripture. Others believe Zechariah, that it was a contemporary of Jesus. Still others claim that Jesus was actually prophesying, looking forward to the death of a man of a prophet by the name of Zechariah, the son of Baruch, who was killed 35 years later and recorded in the history books of Josephus. Josephus records that one Zechariah, the son of Baruch, was murdered by two Jewish zealots shortly before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now, whatever the case is here, Jesus is saying this very generation that would soon be responsible for the murder of their Messiah, their brother after the flesh, they are held responsible for all the previous murders because they're going to out-sin them all. They're about to out-sin every single one of those murderers that we just talked about. Their sin was so great that all previous sins pale in comparison. So all these things are coming on this generation. What are all these things? What does it refer to? Well, if you look ahead to verse 38, it seems to be that there's a final judgment. Jesus says, your house is left to you desolate. And I believe that the context here points of all these things refers to that, refers to the coming judgment that was to come upon the nation. I think that this refers to the judgment, specifically the judgment that would come upon Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD when the temple was utterly destroyed. And if you look ahead to chapter 24, I think it makes that point clear. If you look at a verse or clearer, and you can certainly argue this point, I think, though, it's referring specifically, when he says this generation, these are the things that are going to come to the very people that he was standing, that were standing with him. It would only be 35 or 40 years before they would witness this. Look at 24, chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Jesus left the temple, was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And he answered them and said, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So all these things refers to this event, the desolation of the temple, the destruction of the city that was coming, the diaspora of the Jewish people that would follow. What occurred on a 70 AD on the 9th of the month of Av, when the Roman Emperor Titus marched into the holy city and destroyed the temple with fire. I want to show you the extent of this devastation. When Jesus says, your house shall be left to you desolate, this is the judgment recorded by the historian Josephus following the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. He writes this, throughout the city, there were people dying of hunger in large numbers and enduring unspeakable sufferings. In every house, the merest hint of food sparked violence, and close relatives fell to blows, snatching from one another the pitiful supports of life. Gaping with hunger like mad dogs, lawless gangs went staggering and reeling through the streets, battering upon the doors like drunkards, and so bewildered that they broke into the same house two or three times in an hour. Need drove the starving to gnaw at anything. Refuse, which even animals would reject, was collected and turned into food. In the end, they were eating belts and shoes. The leather stripped off their shields. Tufts of withered grass were devoured and sold in little bundles for 4 drachmas. The report gets very devastating, as he even reports something that I can't even say in the presence of children, but you can imagine. This was the day that the prophet spoke of. This was the day Malachi said, the Lord is coming to his temple. Well, the Lord came to his temple and they did not want him. This is the day of reckoning that would come upon these people as a result of their abject rejection of Christ and those who he sent. Desolate means what it says. Jewish rabbis, after the fact, recognized the devastation of these days. They saw the loss of their temple and the judgment from God. But to this day, they don't recognize. They fail to see the source of their sin. Some rabbis say, well, it was because Israel followed the zealots. That's why they were judged and lost their temple. But Jesus says, no, you rejected the prophets, you reject those who I send, you reject me, and you reject God. So if you reject God, it's just to take away the house where you're going to worship him. He takes away the house of worship. This is what prophets spoke of. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea warned about this. It was the just judgment of God. What purpose would a place of worship be for people who had rejected the one they're claiming to worship? Finally, this latter house, this temple, which witnessed firsthand the glory of God, the very feet of God, in the person of Jesus Christ, that glory would depart, this building made with hands, one final time. The immediate future of Israel certainly looked bleak and hopeless as all these things came upon this generation. The judgment is severe. Why is it so severe? Because the sin is severe. Why is the sin so severe? Because to whom much is given, much is required. That is not such good news. But there is a second lesson that I take away from this text. And it is the principle that where sin abounds, grace that much more abounds. Where we find abounding sin, we ought to look for superabounding grace. In Matthew 23, the condemnation is so harsh, someone might ask, where is the grace? Many commentators have said it. Where is the grace in Matthew 23? We see the severity of judgment, but where is it? Where is the relief? Well, I find the severity of the judgment somewhat softened by Jesus' poignant lament in verse 37 as he cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. See how Jesus speaks here? How often would I have gathered your children? He's speaking as Yahweh here. He's speaking as God. Calvin noted this. Many others noticed it as well, that no prophet ever spoke like this. Jesus is taking the place of God when he says, how often would I have gathered? As Almighty God, Jesus is looking backward over the annals of history, of Israel's apostate history, and says, there I called you, and there I called you, and there I called you. How many times he recalls all of the occasions when he was calling them to repent, longing to see them gathered together under the shadow of his wings to protect them from evil. In Isaiah 31:5, it says of Yahweh, it says, like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh, seeks to gather his people. It's his deep desire, and so it is Jesus' deep desire to enfold his children in his arms, to protect them under the shadow of his wings. But someone is forbidding this. Someone is forbidding this. Who is forbidding it? The broader context of chapters 21 to 23, all that we've been studying over the last few months in these chapters, it makes it very clear that Jesus is lamenting here over the people of the city, but his cry continues to be an indictment of these religious leaders. Look at it again with me, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. This is one of the most misquoted texts in Scripture, by the way. I often hear it. In fact, I even heard it on a little clip we sent out to you to listen to the songs. It was misquoted in that clip by the performer. It is not how often I would have gathered you together, but your children together, but you were unwilling. Who does Jesus long to gather together? Your children. Who is unwilling? You. Who is the subject? Who is being addressed in this entire discourse? Who is the one who is not willing? Who does it refer to? The context of Matthew chapter 23 makes it very clear that this is the religious leaders of Jerusalem. Jesus is using the name of the city, Jerusalem, to identify its leadership. Rarely in the scripture does Jesus take issue with the common folk. It's always the leadership of the people with whom he takes exception. Now, yes, everyone is responsible. In fact, if you're not a leader, doesn't mean that you're not responsible. But the one who is most responsible are the hardened leaders. They are the ones who are not willing. It is they who are culpable. It is they who are responsible. It is they who searched the scriptures, knew where the Messiah was going to be born, knew the facts about him. You could say they knew who the Messiah was, but they held it back from the people. So in verse 38, Jesus leaves them to their own devices. He says, see, your house is left to you desolate. And he says in verse 39, and here's where I see a promise. He says, for I tell you, you will not see me again. Stop there. Not much hope. But he says, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, there are four theological themes in this lament that preach the gospel to us that I want you to listen to today, especially if you don't know Christ. First, we see the pleading love of Jesus for his people. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Many times in the scripture, that double call of God's beloved, Saul, Saul, Martha, Martha, Abraham, Abraham, the pleading of Jesus, of God, for his children. Maybe he is calling your name doubly today. Second, we see the resistance of his people to his call. And this is all of us. You kill and stone the prophets and the messengers I send. People to this day, every time they reject the gospel, every time they turn their back on a gospel witness or take a tract and crumble it and throw it down or delete an email because they don't want to deal with the truth of the gospel, anytime, that's what they're doing. They're stoning the prophets in a sense. They're killing in their heart the messengers who Jesus sends. The rejection. So the pleading love, the rejection of his people. Third, we see the judgment that has come to those who reject God. He says, your house will be left to you desolate. You will not see me again. But no prophet's message, or rarely does a prophet message end this way. The book of Malachi ends this way, but that's for a very important purpose because it's to show the stark contrast of the new covenant. But most prophets extend hope to people who repent. And I think that's what verse 39 here. Jesus is the consummate prophet. So in his historical return, he speaks of the joyful reception of his repentant people. He says, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we have these four themes, a divine loving plea, human rejection of that plea, the result in judgment, and then at the return of Christ, for his own people who have repented and called on his name. This speaks to you here. You're hearing today of a loving Savior who demonstrated his love by dying on the cross, by paying the price for the sins of his people, by bearing the judgment and the wrath that we deserve. Scripture says this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. How did he love us? He sent his son to absorb the wrath that our sin deserves. We hear this loving plea. He doubly calls your name today. Most here have responded to that call. How do you respond? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, his substitutionary death on the cross and his triumphant resurrection from the dead, and you will be saved from the wrath of God. Have you been saved from the wrath of God today? Have you heard him call your name in love? Have you responded in faith by repenting of your sins and turning and following Christ? If not, the Bible says, puts you in another category. If not, the Bible says you're condemned already and your house will be left to you desolate. And all of the judgments that I read about from Josephus pale in comparison to the judgment that lies ahead. So I pray, my friends, that rather you would be among those who would in anticipation say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And if you will cry out to him in repentance and faith, he will save you. He is no respecter of persons. You could be Jewish, you could be Gentile, you could be from anywhere. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Now, my last point, I want to deal with some of the controversy that surrounds verses 37 to 39. This is where commentators are divided. This is where perhaps a number of you are divided as well. Commentators often say that verses 37 to 39 is a continuation of the judgment motif, where the final statement that Jesus says before he leaves the temple doesn't offer any hope. The biggest question is this, is Jesus' statement in 37 to 39, is it judgment or is it promise? Is it judgment? That's the biggest question that we have to answer. Is verses 37 to 39 like a love note that's slipped in to a broader sermon on judgment? Clearly the sermon is on judgment. But what about verses 37 to 39? Is Jesus like the other prophets here offering hope, or is he announcing judgment without any hope? When he says in verse 39, for I tell you, what is it he's telling us? What is it he's telling these people? Is it promise or is it judgment? Many commentators agree that this is merely a continuation of the final statement of judgment on the Jewish people. Jesus continues to plead. Those pleas are ignored, they're spurned, and therefore there's a final judgment that comes upon them, and they have no more hope anymore. And basically what he's saying is this: you will not see me again until the day of judgment, when you, just like everyone else, will be forced to acknowledge me on the day when every knee will bow, whether believer or unbeliever, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. That's the majority of the commentators. But there has also long been a minority report. And though a minority, it is not new, as I will show you, and it is not shallow. That is, it has many significant supporters. And I will say up front that I am in this minority report. And I'm going to unashamedly try to convince you as to why I believe this is the right understanding. Now, I'll say this. This is not an issue that is required for salvation, but I do believe it is an important doctrine. I think that it has to do with understanding the faithfulness of God. It will help you to understand the faithfulness of God. In Romans 11, Paul makes this very clear. He lays his argument about the future repentance of Israel in the doctrine of God's irrevocable call. He says in verse 39, he says, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He doesn't take them back. So God's trustworthiness is at stake here in the stance that we take about the future of Israel. So the correct interpretation of this verse is important. And let me show you why I believe verse 39 carries hope for an end time restoration of Israel. In Matthew 23, Jesus is preaching, as I said, as the consummate prophet, the prophet of prophets, and he's preaching judgment, just like the prophets preach judgment so harshly at times that it seemed hopeless and it seemed final. And many times you're reading the prophets and it seems like that's it, it's over, it's done. And in the very next verse, hope comes in. So Jesus is using harsh language against the people just like the prophets did. Yet also like the prophets of old, where judgment was not often or usually the final word, Jesus here holds out hope for repentant people. Likewise, Jesus promises that he will come again for a repentant people, just like the prophets of old. I believe, brethren, rather than judgment, in verse 39, Jesus promises when he says, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is what Israel is expecting throughout the ages of the Old Testament. This is what was coming, a day when the Messiah King would come and rule the world and his people would bless his name. He's talking about the very thing that the prophet spoke about for centuries. Truth be told, sorry, how one answers this question of judgment or promise is often in line with one's eschatological position concerning Israel. Often how one interprets this text and Romans 11, which we'll look at in a moment, is influenced by whether or not one believes there will be a final restoration of the nation. If one is inclined to believe that God has a future plan for Israel, then verse 39 introduces hope. If one is inclined to believe that God is finished with his purposes for natural Israel, then one sees verse 39 as a final statement and message of judgment. That's the divide. Now, you could say, is that the cart before the horse? I'm just saying that's where the divide is in the church. But this is a message of judgment and salvation. And this is something that is often repeated in the scripture, rooted all the way back to the Torah, in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, just like the prophets, the same pattern over and over again, where there is both judgment and promise to a nation. Chapters 28 and 29 of Deuteronomy clearly delineate the dire consequences that will come upon Israel if they disobey God. And the judgments of Deuteronomy 28, 29 are awful. Drought, exile, suffering, to name only a few. The church says, yeah, that was Israel. Yeah, that's in the history of Israel, it was fulfilled. But then what do they do with the promises to Israel and the blessings that are found in Deuteronomy 30? I don't have time to get into them, but make that a study for yourself if you're not convinced. What do you do with those promises and blessings? The church says, now he's speaking of us. to view Israel's judgment as having been literally fulfilled and then spiritualizing the promises of her blessings to the church requires, at the very least, an inconsistent hermeneutic. Now, let me take you to two texts in the prophets to show you an example of this. First, the prophet Hosea, chapter 3. If you want to turn there, you can. Prophet Hosea, chapter 3. There's a condemnation on Israel that was literally fulfilled. No one would deny that it was literally fulfilled on the literal nation. Hosea 3, verse 4. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Literally fulfilled in Israel's history over the last over 2,000 plus years. No king, no prince, no sacrifice for the last 2,000 years. But what about the promise that follows? The very next verse. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Specifically identifies a time after this when the very same people who he refers to in verse 4 are going to return and seek the Lord and David, their king, a type of Christ, the Messiah. If Israel was punished literally, is it wrong to say they will be blessed literally in the same way that the text reveals? Now let's consider the dual promise of Micah, chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 2. In Micah chapter 3, verse 12, it says, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. Zion, plowed as a field, Jerusalem, a heap of ruins. Yes, that happened. But then immediately following, it says in chapter 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and the people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, all that, everyone agrees. Why then spiritualize the very next verse which promises restoration and blessing for Jerusalem? Could it be that Satan has a play in this? Maybe he wants to portray God as unfaithful to his people? People do the same thing with Romans 11. Let's turn there as we close. Romans 11. I want to read a significant amount of Romans 11 with you. Paul begins the chapter by posing the question. It's this beautiful section between Romans 9 and 11, where it's all about the sovereignty of God, how he works in saving people, and how he works in the plan throughout the ages to save all of his people, to bring all of his people in. Romans 11, verse 1, and he's talking about the nation of Israel here. And he says, has God rejected his people? And what's the answer? It's the strongest term in the Greek that you could say no. Some of your versions might say, God forbid. By no means. It's meganoita. No way. And then he goes on to support that in the following verses, which I won't read, in verses 2 to 10, because everyone agrees with 2 to 10, that Israel's rejection was not complete. Paul says, if you ever think Israel is completely rejected, look at me. He says, I'm a Jew. I was saved by grace. I'm part of the remnant. He says down in verse 23, if those who are unbelieving do not continue in their unbelief, they could be grafted back in. God has the power to save a Jewish person. Few deny that Israel's rejection would mean that a remnant of Jews would not be saved throughout history. But Paul doesn't stop there. It's not only Israel's rejection is not complete. He goes on in verse 11 to show that Israel's rejection is not final. Let's look at the beginning of verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? He leaves us, just like Matthew 23, with this anticipation of this full inclusion that's coming. Look down to verse 25. It says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brethren." So this is this mystery he's going to reveal here. He's telling us something that God's done in the secret, in the shadows, that he is now revealing to his people. He says, a partial hardening. Why partial? Because some Jewish people will be saved. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, verse 26, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. That's the church. No. Throughout the chapter, Israel, Zion, Jacob, refers to the Jewish people, refers to this nation of people. Therefore, when Paul affirms the future blessings to Israel in verses 26 and 27, what right do we have to inject our own meaning into that? Why should we throw away the plain and natural sense of the text? And if you're still unconvinced of that, verse 28 seals it, locks it. Look, he's clearly not talking about the church, because he goes and says in verse 28, he says, as regards to the gospel, they, the people he just spoke about in verses 26 and 27, they, what, are enemies for your sake. That's not the church. Regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. So in verse 26, all Israel will be saved is a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. There is a coming time when God will save a mass of ethnic Jews that are alive at that time. It doesn't mean that if you're Jewish, you're automatically saved if you died. It doesn't mean that there's another way of salvation. He's going to save them in the very same way. There is only one way of salvation. It is through faith in Christ, the deliverer who comes to Zion. There's not a different way. They're not saved by the law. They're not saved because they're ethnically Jews. The Jews will not be saved any other way but by the sovereign grace of God, taking the blinders off their eyes, and they will see the Messiah, just as Zechariah 12:10 says. He will pour out his spirit on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy, so that when they look on me, God, when they look on me, God, he's saying, when they look on me, on him whom they've pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now, brethren, I said this is long and deep. Let me just back that up. This has been a significant view throughout the history of the church. Men going back to the early church, Cyril of Alexandria in the 5th century. During the Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas wrote about this. The English Puritans wrote about it. In the 19th century, Godet, in the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the present, John MacArthur, John Piper. Presbyterians believe this, Charles Hodge, John Murray, James Boyce. Baptists, Schreiner, Piper, MacArthur. Highly respected commentaries on Romans, Hodge, Murray, Haldane, Cranfield, Moo, all talk about this. Highly respected books in New Testament theology, as well as Reformed Study Bibles. So this is not new. This is not novel. This is not, as some of you might think, just the vestiges of old Pastor Joe and his old messianic congregation. And he just is, you know, bringing this in and he hasn't laid it down yet. No, this is the truth. This is the truth. Believe me, I have repented of many doctrines. When God has opened up my eyes to them, I have repented of many things that I've said in the past. But this doesn't change. This is eternal. But I often hear the boastful argument, and it grieves my heart to hear it. Something like this, maybe not all this, but how can God be concerned with something as meaningless as land? Real estate. Come on, it's real estate. Christ came, and the purpose of Israel is done, and Christ is the true Israel. That's a true statement. He fulfills where Israel failed. But these statements of to justify how God has done with his people. God used it in the past, but today it's just real estate. It has no future. They had their chance. They blew it. God gave Israel a writ of divorce. And sure, there may be a remnant here and there, but as a nation, their fate is sealed. Their sins are many, and God's mercy is no more. The haughtiness of that. And these arguments come from Reformed folks who say they love the grace of God. They seem to understand grace. They seem to understand election. And how do they miss the grace of God to God's first elect people? Where is the grace for them that God lays out in His Word? Where is the understanding that God literally fulfills every promise? If God divorced Israel for good, how can then we be sure as His church that He will not divorce us? How can one believe in the perseverance of the saints and not embrace the perseverance of the type which points to the saints, Israel? Yet many do this, and I believe arrogantly so. Maybe not intentionally being arrogant, but they've bought into so much over the ages. And I do say this with trepidation, brethren. I don't want to be haughty on the other side. Because I know and I esteem people, men, who hold this position. But when someone should know better, can just so readily ignore the clear meaning of a text, I have to conclude one of two things. Either they are so biased in their eschatological position that it has blinded them to what the text says. Or there's something supernatural going on, a supernatural anti-Semitism. I'm not into to these things, but perhaps there is a supernatural anti-Semitism that has its roots in Satan's hatred of anything that God claims as his own. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood, so I do need to say just something about evangelicals who seem to love the God of Israel, and I wouldn't question their love for the God of Israel, but who blindly support an ungodly nation, ungodly leaders in this present state, Israel as it is today. Instead of seeing Israel as a valley of dead, dry bones, for some, it's almost like the kingdom came in 1948. Make no mistake about it, brethren. The Jewish people today are lost, and they are bound in sin. And there is only one way that they will be found. And that is by God in a sovereign act opening their eyes en masse. But sadly today, many evangelicals, they're rah-rah Israel, go Israel. And they hate Arabs. They hate Muslim people. They consider these blind Jewish people their allies. Have no doubt about it. Israel as it is today as a nation hates God. They hate Christ. They hate your Christ. And guess what? They hate you. Oh, but politically it's expedient for them, for you to come alongside and make believe. But they're doing everything in their power to keep evangelical and messianic believers from exercising any influence among their people. That's what this identification of Israel as a Jewish nation is all about. They want to keep the Messiah out. The Muslims too. Just like those in Jesus' day, who Jesus announced, your house is left to you desolate. That hasn't changed in 2,000 years. There's one way, brothers and sisters, one way that this will change. And it's sovereign grace. But these evangelicals who claim to believe in a supernatural moment where God is going to take, in a moment, going to take the blinders off the eyes of his people, and yes, he's going to save his people in mass, but they deny sovereign grace. What do I mean by sovereign grace? His monergistic act of, without the assistance of the person, going in, taking out a heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh into his chosen people, those who are chosen from the foundation of the world, that is the only hope that Israel has, and that is the only hope that any of us have. Apart from sovereign grace, Israel is dead, and so are we all. The eyes of man may not be able to see this. They may not be able to see a future hope in a godless nation. How can dead, dry bones live? I'll tell you how. Because we have a God who breathes life into dry bones, who raises the dead, sovereignly opening up eyes of his elect, granting them repentance and faith as free gifts of his sovereign grace. And brethren, that's what Paul celebrates in Romans chapter 11, when he says, all Israel will be saved. And I invite you to celebrate that as well. This truth of the final salvation of a nation is more than real estate. It's the impetus that drives Paul to the doxology at the end of Romans 11. And brethren, I believe, this is just me, okay? But I believe that the absence of this, especially in the Reformed churches, has led to a deadness. They miss this truth that by God's sovereign grace, he's going to fulfill his promise and all Israel will be saved. For Romans 11 says, verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they will now receive mercy. God is orchestrating it all together, weaving it all together. Verse 32, Romans 11. Follow along with me if you're there. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. This mystery of how God is working in history. And then he says in verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise God. I pray, praise the Lord, I pray that you will not miss the wonderful hope that our text in Matthew ought to bring to you. We heard in the call to worship, Psalm 77, maybe you find yourself without hope in a difficult situation, dealing with darkness and trial. Maybe you would say, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased and his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassions? Brothers and sisters, may God's sovereign mercy that he extended to Israel serve as an example for you, that though your sins be as scarlet, he has made them white as snow. That though they are many, his mercy is more. That where sin abounds, that much more does grace abound. And God will keep his promises. He will keep his promises. He is faithful and just and true. Celebrate it. Sing. Rejoice in it with shouts of joy. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.